already said, I know for Deborah and I and Dustin and Kat and Dan and Amy, we are just so blessed to be in ministry here in this fellowship and part of the family of God here. And I run out of ways to say thank you, but thank you. We appreciate each one of you, and all the expressions of gratitude that we've received this month have been such an encouragement. We're grateful for that. We've been studying our way through the book, through the story of Abraham. And one of the things that happens when you preach your way through a book of the Bible or through a section of the Bible, as we've been doing in this passage in the book of Genesis, is you can't skip the hard stuff. And you can't just cherry pick the passages that are your favorites and the ones that are everybody likes to hear. You have to deal with the hard things that come along. And I knew that when we came to this last Sunday of talking about the life of Abraham, that we would find ourselves in chapter 22, where Abraham is instructed to offer his own son, Isaac, to the Lord as a sacrifice. This is one of those hard places. So let's ask for God's help as we come to it. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. It's living, it's alive. Your Spirit speaks through it to our spirits, and we ask that that will happen again this morning in this place. Lord, I pray that you'll give us insight as we read this troubling story. We find ourselves recoiling from what it is that you're asking of Abraham. So, Lord, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see the truth of your word. Lord, as we read about Abraham and the covenants and the promises and all the ways that you would bless through Abraham's offspring, we just think again of the Jewish community where there's been such tragedy over the last day. And those, Lord, who've lost lives. And Lord, we just pray again for your people, Israel. Even for the synagogues that are right here in our neighborhood. Lord, we know that the Messiah Jesus has come. And we pray, Lord, that you will just so move on the hearts of the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they will understand that, and that we'll be faithful in bringing that good news to them. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." I've always struggled with this passage of Scripture. As a father, I want to object vehemently and say, "God, you can't do that. You can't ask that of a father. You can ask anything else, but you can't ask that. That's too much." Later on, Moses receives the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when the law is being recounted, Moses says to the people of God in verse 9, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, or practices divination or sorcery, or interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." So what are we to make of this story in Genesis chapter 22? Well, let's start by saying what we know Abraham knew. First of all, Abraham knew that this was the voice of God. He didn't wake up in the morning trying to recall the details of some dream that he'd had. He didn't have some vague impression that maybe this was something God might be asking him to do. No, he knew this was the voice of God. Remember, Abraham, throughout his life, has become familiar with the voice of God. Over and over again, God has spoken to him. This is not a time yet when there is scripture. Abraham can't hear God speaking through a written word. There is yet no written word. He doesn't hear God speaking in some of the ways that you and I are familiar with hearing the voice of God, but he hears directly from the Lord at this early point in the revealing, unfolding, self-revealing of God. So way back when the story first began in chapter 12, that chapter began by saying, "The Lord had said to Abram." And we read in Acts 7, 2 and 3 that in fact, God had spoken to Abraham back when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had appeared to him and said, "Leave your father's house. Go to the place I'm telling you." He'd spoken. Then you come over to chapter 13, verse 14. "The Lord said to Abraham," after Lot had parted. Here he is again, God speaking to Abraham. You come to chapter 15, verse 1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." So this time, there's some kind of vision through which God is speaking to him. Chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" You come over to chapter 18, verse 1. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre." This is one of those theophanies when the Lord appears as a man. There are three visitors who show up at Abram's tent, and one of them is none other than the Lord himself. So when we come to chapter 22, and we read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham,' And Abraham replied, "Here I am." And then God continues to speak. There's no doubt in Abraham's mind that this is God. He's familiar with this voice. This is not some new thing that's never happened to him before. No, he's hearing the voice of the God who he's come to know and learn and trust. And so he knows this is the voice of God. Here's the second thing he knows for sure. He knows what he was being commanded to do. There's no doubt about it. In verse 2 of chapter 22, God says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," in case there's any doubt about who we're talking about here, "go to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." There's nothing ambiguous about this. There's no other way to interpret this. God's very clearly speaking this command to Abraham. Here's a third thing he knows. Abraham knows with certainty that the promises of God can only come through Isaac. You remember there was that whole time when Sarah and Abraham came up with a sort of a plan B, and Sarah said, "Why don't you bear a child through Hagar, our servant girl?" And they do that, and Ishmael is born, and God has to come back and say, no, that's not the way this is going to work. By this time in the story, Ishmael and Hagar have left the household. They've been sent away. And so when God says, "Your only son," this is the only son that's left to him. And he knows without a doubt. God has stated it so clearly. Back in chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. When Abraham says, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God says, "Yes, I'll take care of him, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. It's going to be an everlasting covenant for him and his descendants after him." So he knows that there's a command and there's a promise, and he's certain of both of them, but they're in conflict. Here's a fourth thing that Abraham knew. He knew, when he looked back over his life, that everything, every decision, every choice that he regretted, he made as the result of thinking he could do things his own way. And every time he experienced the blessing of God, it came as a result of his obedience to doing it God's way. So Abraham knows this is the voice of God. He knows what he is being commanded to do. He knows that the promises of God can only come through Isaac. He knows that he has to obey. So it says in verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and he took Isaac, and off they went. It seems to me that Abraham can only imagine two ways in which this conflict between the promise and the command can be resolved. One of the ways would be maybe God will provide some kind of a substitute. You remember as they journey up to the mountain where God has led them, and he leaves the donkey in the care of the two servants and says, "You stay back here, the boy and I will go over there, we will worship, and then we will come back to you." He's stating that with certainty. Isaac, who's God has said, "I must sacrifice, we're going to go up on the mountain and worship, and we will come back to you." And then when Isaac, as they make their way up to the mountaintop, raises the question, "Okay, Dad, I see the firewood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham responds to his son, "God himself will provide the lamb." Don't know how that's going to work. Don't know what he's going to do, but apparently God has some plan, because there has to be a lamb. When you come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe it's going to work this way. Maybe I'll sacrifice Isaac, and then God will immediately restore him to life, because somehow or other, it's through Isaac that the promises are all going to be fulfilled. Well, we said what Abraham knew with certainty. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about what Abraham doesn't know. It will be another 4+ centuries before the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the heirs of the covenant promises, are able to escape their slavery in Egypt. You remember, as the story unfolds, the generations go by, and Jacob and his 12 sons find themselves in Egypt during a period of famine. And those 12 sons begin to have children, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, almost. I'll come back to that in a moment. I hope I remember to. But at any rate, the family begins to grow until they really become more than a family. They become a great nation. And they're enslaved. And then you remember the story, how God raises up a leader by the name of Moses to lead them out. Now, at that time, at the time of their deliverance from Egypt, God leads them out into the wilderness, and it's there at Mount Sinai that God gives to his covenant people the Torah, the law of God. And in that law, they begin to understand many of the details about God's plan for them and God's call upon them. So that will come later. But even in Abraham's day, God is instructing Abraham to do some things now in Abraham's life that won't really be explained until later on. For example, in chapter 17, where Abraham is told to circumcise the males in his household. And he does that, but he doesn't get the full explanation of that. That'll come later when the law is given. For example, you find Abraham throughout his lifetime building altars and even offering blood sacrifices, but he doesn't fully understand what that's all about. That'll come later, the full explanation of it. And here we have God saying to Abraham, I want you to give your firstborn to me. And Abraham doesn't yet understand all that. It hasn't been explained. So let me take you ahead to Exodus chapter 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, the people of Israel have just been delivered from their slavery. They've not yet even crossed the Red Sea, but Moses is speaking to them about the significance of the Passover and what has just happened, and what that will mean to them for generations to come. So when you come to Exodus chapter 13, the chapter begins when the Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now, if you skip ahead in that same chapter to verse 11, we read, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. So the firstborn son is going to be offered to God. What will keep us from offering that firstborn son to God as a sacrifice is the fact that that firstborn son will be redeemed under this old covenant arrangement. So in the case of the Passover, the son was redeemed by the blood of the lamb. The Passover lamb was killed. The blood was put over the door frame of the home. And when the angel brought judgment on the firstborn of every household in Egypt, as he said he would, when he gets to the areas where the Israelites lived, he sees the blood and he knows that the sons in those houses have been redeemed. By the way, when God tells them that they're to redeem even the firstborn of every of their livestock, and it's not stated here, but in another place you can read it, how this is all going to work, is that if it's a clean animal, ceremonially clean, then the firstborn is to be offered as a sacrifice. If it's an unclean animal, for example, the donkey that's mentioned in this passage, then you should redeem that with a lamb. So the firstborn can be redeemed with a sacrifice. Now, continue with me. If you look in the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible that you come to that chapter 3, and look in verse 11. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all of the firstborn are mine. All the firstborn belong to me. But in order to redeem them, I'm going to take the Levites. I'm going to take this one tribe, and they will be consecrated to me. And in that act of consecrating them to me, that they will redeem the firstborn of the land. The Levites are mine, verse 13, for all the firstborn are mine. For when I struck down the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, they are to be mine. I am the Lord. The Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans. Count every male a month old or more. So Moses counted them as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. Let me come back for a moment to the reference I made about the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is there no tribe of Joseph? Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. So he's got these sons. Why is there no tribe called the tribe of Joseph? It's because there are two tribes that bear the name of two of Joseph's sons. And the Levites are really not included in the 12 tribes because they belong to the Lord. They've been consecrated to the Lord to serve in his temple and in his tabernacle. And they're given specific duties that have to do with the worship of God Most High. And so he says, the Levites are mine. And I'm going to take the Levites, and by my taking the Levites, I'm going to take them in place of the firstborn of all the other tribes. So count how many Levites you've got. So you come to verse 39 in Numbers 3. The total number of Levites counted at the Lord's command by Moses and Aaron according to their clans included every male a month old or more. It was 22,000. That's how many male Levites there are a month or more old. There are 22,000 of them. There's 40. The Lord said to Moses, okay, now count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names. So go back and count every firstborn male. In the Levites, I want you to count all the males, because I'm going to take all of them as mine. But now go count the firstborn males in all the remaining tribes who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names, and take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. So Moses counted up the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him, and the total number of firstborn males a month or old or more listed by name was 22,273. That's how many firstborn males need to be redeemed. 22,273 of them, because they belong to the Lord. They need to be redeemed. And so they're going to be redeemed because God is now going to take the Israelites in lieu of taking the firstborn male. There's a discrepancy, however, because there are only 22,000 Levites, excuse me, I think I misspoke there, Levites he's going to take. There are 22,000 Levites, but there are 22,273 males who need to be redeemed. So in verse 44, the Lord said to Moses, take the Levite in place of all the firstborn of Israel, the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine, I am the Lord, to redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites. Collect 5 shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs, and give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his son. So Moses collected the redemption money from those who exceeded the number redeemed by the Levites. And God redeems the firstborn who are his, first of all by providing the Passover lamb, and now he does it by consecrating to himself the tribe of Levi. Now, this might help us a little bit when we try to understand, what is God doing here? Is he just making some difficult rule that they have to abide by now? No, this is not God being greedy or demanding or saying, I'm going to take your firstborn son. Think for a moment about what God says about the first fruits of the harvest. Do you remember at harvest time, the people of Israel are told to bring the first fruits of the harvest to them, to God. They belong to the Lord, God says. So as when the harvest begins to come in, the first fruits belong to me. So they bring that to the Lord. They offer it as an offering to the Lord. And there's significance in that. The point is not, okay, God, you get that much and the rest is all mine now. By giving God the first fruits, you're saying, God, all of this is from you. All of this comes from your hand. You own it all. You're the Lord of the harvest. And I'm giving you this first fruits because in doing so, I by faith believe that the harvest is yet to come. It seems to me that There's a similar thing. You know, when we think of biblical tithing, giving a tithe to the Lord, we don't live under the Old Testament law. We're not in bondage to some kind of a legal obligation. But there is a principle here that brings blessing with it. So I'll just tell you the way that it works for Deborah and I. When we give a 10% tithe to the Lord, we want to do that as the first fruit. So that the day or a day or two after the paycheck money that you people so wonderfully provide goes into our bank account, we make out the tithe check. It's the first fruit. So we do that before we pay anything else. Because here's what I know about myself. If I do everything else and then find out what's left over, I'll never tithe. Because there'll never be enough left over. It's only when we give to God the first fruits, we're saying, Lord, you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. And because I believe that, I'll give you the first fruits, because what I'm really saying is not, Lord, here, you get 10% and I get to keep 90. But what I'm really saying is, Lord, all of that, in the act of giving you the first fruits, I am declaring that it all is yours. Now, that same thing is happening by the giving of the first son. It's not some God being demanding here, is God recognizing, look, my blessing will come when you give to me the first son and you acknowledge he's mine. And in doing that, you're saying, really, it's all yours. All of our children, all of, in this case, their livestock, it's all yours. It's not like the first son is yours and the second, third one isn't. No, they're all yours. But Lord, it is a way of acknowledging that. You take the first. Now, God allows for that to happen by way of redemption. He doesn't demand that we take our firstborn children and sacrifice them to God. There's a way in which Isaac will be redeemed. So we've read the story from there in in Genesis chapter 22. And we know that as Abraham gets up on the mountaintop, that he prepares the altar, he binds his son Isaac, lays him on the altar, no doubt with tears running down his face, he prepares to follow through with this when God speaks up and says, no, no, don't do it. And Abraham looks up and he sees a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And he goes over and he takes the ram and he sacrifices it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac is being redeemed. One day John the Baptist would look up and see a man walking toward him, and John would know, and he'd look at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God. And the word he uses for lamb is a word that specifically would be used of the Passover lamb. Behold, the Passover Lamb of God who takes on himself the sin of the world, who redeems us. Jesus is there at the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Lord, if there's some other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. But there is no other way. Isaiah, centuries beforehand, had written in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We've heard the Father say from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Jesus lays down his life to be our Redeemer. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He died so that we don't have to. And all of that was ahead yet for Abraham. And he didn't understand it all. But he was faithfully obeying what he did understand. And God honors that. And later we can look back and see the wonderful beauty that prefigures Calvary and the death of Christ and the blood that was shed for us. The Apostle John, looking ahead into the scene that's yet to come in the heavenly realms, looks into heaven and he records it there in Revelation chapter 5 as what he's hearing is the song of the redeemed. The heavenly courts being filled with the song of the redeemed. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased or you redeemed or you bought men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have given us a Redeemer, the Lamb of God. We're so grateful to read that account where you provided a lamb to redeem Isaac. Lord, we're even more staggered by the thought that you would provide a lamb to redeem us. When it came time for your own son to die, there was no other substitute. He was the lamb. And it's Lord, because of him that we live. And we sing the songs of the redeemed. We sing redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name.